If you have your Bible with you, I hope that you'll turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8 this morning for our time together. Romans 1, 8 through 13. Romans 1, 8. If the children have not already been dismissed, you can be dismissed throughout 3:16. Verse 8, the word of the Lord says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayer, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." This year, we're celebrating 500 years of the Protestant Reformation. Back in the fall of 2017, our elder Gary Sharping delivered a sermon of account of the Christian Reformation and how that took place, how God worked through that. 500 years ago, the Reformation exists. It fractures the supposed followers of Christ and their community into two predominant parts. The imperative issue of the Reformation is that salvation or justification is in fact by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Could you please say faith alone? This is the issue that brings us to sit in this room, that we are still passionate to proclaim the absolute imperative of salvation by faith alone. It's why we sit here and not in some other gathering houses of religion this morning, because we are adamant that salvation is by faith alone. In fact, we still today will protest that salvation could be by any other means. So the Protestant Reformation continues, and our assembly today testifies to it. Martin Luther surrendered himself to the Catholic priesthood after a near-death experience. After telling his family of his commitment, he went to say goodbye to his college friends, and they walked him to the monastery in Wittenberg. While in monastery, Luther would go to confession every day, sometimes multiple times in a day, and spend up to 6 hours in a sitting in confession. This repeated pattern, it was not because of any one particular dominant sin in his life, but all of his sin, the fact of his sinfulness, he confessed over and over and over, to the point where he wore the minister of confession out, who said, "You need to learn how to cope with some of your sins." All of this performance and performing penance and returning to confession day after day, spending sleepless nights confessing in his own chamber, led Luther to a very dark place. When Luther was asked, "Do you love God?" Luther said, "Love God, sometimes I hate him." I would plea with you this morning that someone tormented by their sin and aware of their own inability to satisfy God's righteousness would always say that when being honest. Love God, sometimes I hate him. Anyone who were tormented by the reality and the presence of their sin, yet also aware that they had absolute inability to ever satisfy his righteousness, would conclude that same statement as Luther. We know that Luther eventually became a great pillar of the Protestant Reformation. And it was in the study of this very passage of the Scriptures that Luther's understanding was transformed. When Luther came to the proclamation of Romans 1, of faith, and justification by faith alone, he would never be the same again. In Geneva, Switzerland, at Reformation Park, there is a memorial to the Reformation. There's a wall there that's almost 100 yards long, and on that wall, there is a Latin inscription, Post Tenebris Lux, After Darkness, Light. And Luther, who would say, sometimes I hate God, living in that darkness, by Romans 1 and its statement about faith, he fell in love with God and lived in the light of that love for the rest of his time on earth. The title for my challenge to you today is Famous Faith, and it comes from verse number 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the earth. I not only want to tell you how significant it is that that group of believers had a faith which was proclaimed in all the earth, but I want to challenge you in closing to ask ourselves, what are the things about our faith that may keep it from being famous? And what are the things necessary for us to overcome challenge in that process? I want to talk to us about the renown of our own faith. So Paul, here's writing to the Roman church. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's so thankful because what he's seeing happen is the Gentile church is being brought to conformity in Christ by justification of faith alone. And Paul is seeing the promises of God that he would make for himself a covenant people. He's seeing those promises fulfilled. The proof that the promises were being fulfilled was the fact that Gentile people in Rome are becoming Christians. And this faith that he comments on here in these verses has become the subject of conversation throughout the Greco-Roman world. He has already mentioned Christ as the center of the gospel. Look back up to verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his son. Look down to verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. For the sake of his name among the nations, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, the second half of the verse, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This introduction is not surpassed by any other epistle's introduction. What Paul has said about the gospel, Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, Jesus Christ, love, grace, peace, these are the glorious tenets of the gospel. And today he's going to add another one. It is faith. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Paul does not limit himself to a thankfulness for the Roman believers. He prays that he might even have a chance to be with them. He wants to be around their faith, and he wants to impart some other gift to their faith, and vice versa. My intention this morning is to walk you through three things about faith. Three things about faith that make all Christian faith famous. First, it is from God. It is from God. Let's start there. I want you to understand what faith is. What faith is. Faith is a many-faceted concept. In fact, I would suggest that many professing Christians struggle to understand exactly what faith is. What if I were to ask you to take your sermon handout and write your definition of faith? What is faith? So imagine, because maybe you don't have a pen, maybe you don't have a sermon handout. Imagine you were writing on your sermon handout, faith is, what would you write? What is faith? Let me at least give you this, what faith is not. Faith is not believing in God. Faith is not believing in God. It is to believe God. I hope you understand the difference. Believing in God's existence, historically, is not the Christian faith. Believing God's promises, instructions, truths, provision, this is the Christian faith. Acknowledging his eternal existence is not the Christian faith. The Bible tells us in James that even demons believe there is one God. Believing in his existence is not the Christian faith. Believing him is the Christian faith. So let's look at the first one. Faith is famous. The Christian faith is famous because it is from God. So Paul starts out in verse 8, I thank my God for you because of your faith. Paul is in a spirit of prayer to God, saying this, thank you, God, for such the faith that you have given to those people in Rome. Thank you, God, that they have faith. We must answer the question, why would Paul thank God for their faith? And what is it about that dynamic that makes their faith so famous? I want you to first see that there is a hopelessness regarding faith. I think good Bible teaching does two things. I think it shows you your own hopelessness and shows you the hope that is in God. So let me talk to you about your hopelessness when it comes to faith. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, after the fall had happened and man is manifesting his depravity, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. The Lord saw the fall and what it had produced, and that was a multi-generational, universal depravity in which the heart only conceived evil continually. That's hopeless. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 expands on that in the New Testament by saying the same thing. That is hopeless. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 is where we find God providing for us hope. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me read verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift from God. What is? There has sometimes been discussion about whether grace is a gift from God or faith is a gift from God. According to rules of Greek grammar, there is only one possible answer for that question. In the grammatical structure of that text, the antecedent of the word this, gift from God, is the word faith. This gift from God is referring to faith. The ability for dead men to believe the promises of God is a gracious gift. The apostle is saying that we are saved by grace through faith, and that this faith through which we are saved is not ours, but a gift from God. Now, the question has to be asked, why would God design such a thing? Because immediately we can see that there may be some pitfalls in that design. If, in fact, famous faith has been gifted by God to the Christian community, why would it be this way? The answer to that would be found in Romans chapter 4. In fact, please turn there. Romans chapter 4 is going to give the answer for why it is that God has laid out a plan where he is the giver. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 2. For if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Notice it doesn't say Abraham believed in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. There are no less than three glaring examples of Abraham believing God. One would be when he left his homeland to go to the place God had promised. Another would be when he believed that God was going to make for him a nation of people, even though he were old and barren. And the other would be that that one single firstborn son, born out of his old age, could be sacrificed. And in all those instances, Abraham moved in obedience. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also, speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David says this, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." Lawless, fallen man, his deeds are forgiven. "And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's justification. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, on the one hand, God requires faith. On the other hand, Scripture says that no one has the capacity, apart from God's gifts, to have faith. But God is good, and he will empower and enable him to believe. If, in fact, Paul did not think this way about the gift of faith, I would suggest that verse 8 would read, "I am thankful to you, Romans, that you have faith." But God is building his kingdom, and he is every day adding to those who would be saved, from Acts 2. The second thing about faith that is so famous, and here's what I want you to understand, that faith gifted by the God of the universe into the hearts of individuals who make up a community is even by definition famous. That is extravagant reality. That God has enacted in otherwise fallen and depraved, murderous, venomous people, in case I put the M in the wrong place, people, that they would become a creation unto the glory of God. That is famous. That we can assemble and say, God has done all of this. That's famous. Let me keep moving on. Second, I want you to understand that faith is more than a creed. Because faith is not saying, I believe in God, but saying, I believe God, faith functions always. So it is recognizable. This is our second point. It is not only a gift from God, number one, but number two, it is recognizable. If our faith is to be famous, it must be from God. And if our faith is to be famous, it must not just be spoken, but displayed. So, this faith is famous because it is absolutely convinced in the promises of God, so much that it is physically compelled into action. It can be seen, noticed. He says in verse 8, "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." The most foundational definition of faith, and I wonder if you thought this immediately when I said, imagine you were writing down faith. Maybe you had thought of Romans 11. The most well-known definition of faith is, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that have not yet been seen. For by it, faith, the elders, those who lived before us, obtained a good testimony. Now listen closely. The word of the Lord is not teaching us that by faith the elders obtained eternal life. The word of the Lord is telling us that by faith the elders obtained good testimony. By faith, other people saw their function and said, that is extraordinary. That cannot be made up by men. Something has happened in that group of people that is otherwise inexplainable. The elders obtained a good testimony. I read for you already Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You remember verse 10 says, and has prepared us for good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation by faith alone. Justified as a gift from God, preparing for us those good works that we should walk in them. In this verse, there is nothing implied about their faith. There's nothing here. Look at verse 8. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed to all the world. There's no parenthetical statement. Your faith that takes in the needy. Your faith that contributes to the relief of the poor. Your faith that will not be influenced by ethnic divisions and animosity, your faith that serves other people more than yourself. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. What is it about Christian faith that makes it notable? In a book the staff pastors are reading through for our Thursday morning meeting, the book title is Uncomfortable Church. We just wanted to find titles that could make church just more miserable. So we chose The Uncomfortable Church. The author comments that there is something countercultural and revolutionary about the church simply being the church. A community of brothers and sisters, he says, actively serving others. There is a powerful witness in this, even if it doesn't involve explosive growth, conversion of celebrities, a 10-year plan to plant 7 new churches. The Christian church is by itself extraordinary and countercultural. I believe that we have become discontent to just be the amazing, miraculous people of God. Yeah, but our church isn't doing, and our church didn't have, and we didn't host, and we didn't go to, and we didn't lead. We're just the church of God. I need to be a part of something more. Can normal Christian faith be seen? James chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. Mark chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. You know the story about the four friends who brought their paralyzed friend to see Jesus because they knew he was in town? When they got there, the crowd was too big. They couldn't get into Jesus, so they went up on the roof, cut a hole, and lowered their friend down to see Jesus. And Jesus says he saw their faith. Can faith be seen? Absolutely. Faith can be seen by function. Now, understand that this does beg a question about the relationship of work and justification. I get that. Where do works come into the equation of justification? If you're telling me that faith can be seen, can I somehow separate faith from works? Are they the same thing? Is it just a semantical distinction where really they say salvation is by works, we say it's by faith, but we're really saying the same thing? No, not at all. Let me give you 3 ideas about work and faith. The first one is the ergonomic view. The ergonomic view is that you must do good works in order to produce relationship or faith. Do good works. That's the ergonomic view. That something you do initiates that relationship. Your good works. Some degree of exertion. The second view is what's called the antinomian view. It's a big word that Paul was accused of being antinomian. In other words, that Paul wasn't peddling obedience to the law enough. So he was called antinomian. And that is that you can be justified before God and do absolutely nothing ever. This is not the biblical view. The third view is what I would call a reformed view. We are living, as I mentioned before, out this reformation, this protesting. This reformed view is this, that works of righteousness spring out of our faith, our life in Christ. Good works are the result or fruit of salvation, but never means of salvation. In this view, every time a small group gets together in a living room, faith is seen. Because that small group is believing the promise that we will live by the word. They're believing God. Every time another family enlists to participate in Bridges ministry, faith is seen. Because we believe that God, in fact, is still every day building his church. And so we participate in relationship building, especially with those families that are so tender to hearing that God loves them in their crisis. Every time someone signs up to volunteer to work in Awana, faith is seen. Because that person says, I could be at home doing other things and building my treasures, but instead I will invest in other people and lay up treasures in heaven. Every time someone signs up to work a Sunday school class or to lead a course seminar, faith is seen. I want you to understand that there is here this impression. I'm going to say a word, hang on to it. A dual justification. Hang on to it, because it sounds weird, right? It sounds like a word you went, what did he just say? I got to write that down. Did he say dual justification? Here's what I mean. There is, in real faith, a dualism. Look at verse 17 of our text of chapter 1. Look at what he says. We're going to get into this more later. This dual faith, he says near the end of the verse. Let's just read all of verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. What? From faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. What is this dual justification by faith alone? It is first this, and foremost this, justification before God through the imputation of righteousness that comes in faith alone. That's foremost. That's the justification of the Reformation. The absolute demand that salvation will only be by faith alone. But it's secondary, something else. Subsequently, justification of our claim to be righteous in Christ. It's the manifestation before men of the sincerity of our part in Christ. All right, I want to explain that again. Foremost, faith alone justification is the announcement by God that we are righteous in Christ. Foremost, I have believed God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, and he has declared me judicially to be righteous, without guilt, without blame. Horizontally, there is another faith justification. It is to live in a way that says to your countrymen, to your community, to your tribe, to your neighborhood, I, in fact, have a part in Christ, and you can see my faith by my good works. It is for them to say, yes, what you are saying is true. We can see it in your function. Philippians 2, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but even in my absence, here's what he wants them to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, friends, how often have you spent time restlessly in bed, wondering if in fact you were saved? And the verse that kept coming to your mind was this Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And someone had told you that you were responsible to wrestle with the insecurity. Oh, that is sad. The context clearly indicates to us that is not what we're being told to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worked in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out doesn't mean you figure it out. No matter how many nights you lose sleep, you got to get this figured out. It's not at all what's being said. Instead, what is being said is God has done something in you, now you should do something outside of you. God has worked in you, now you should work outside of you. You are a new creation, now walk in the newness of life. That's what's being said. Do the outworking of the inworking. This is the second part of our justification, that we walk before men, honest, saying we have our part in Christ, and our life displays that truth. So perhaps the question is not, can the Christian faith be famous? Perhaps the question is it possible for Christian faith to not be famous? I believe it is very possible for Christian religion to not be famous. But I do not believe it is possible for the Christian faith to not be famous. So first, we see it is from God. Second, we see that it is noticeable, it is recognizable, it can be identified, it can be witnessed. And third, we see that it is attractive. It is attractive. Christian faith is handsome, it is beautiful, and other people who are interested in faith will be drawn to it. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then he explains what he means by that. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Here's what Paul's saying. Oh, man, I really want to be around you guys. I want to hang out with you. What you got plans Tuesday? I would love to just hang out. I would really be encouraged by being around you, and I think you would be encouraged by me being around you. Now, that is absolutely a present reality. That is absolutely a present reality, but I'll get to that in a moment. We are created by God to belong to something. We are created by God, a community God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be in community. We want to be a part of a group. I heard somebody just the other day, somebody commented about how they were concerned about small groups because small groups can sometimes be kind of cliquish. Yeah, that's what a church is. We are a clique. Welcome to the group. I love it. Paul is saying, listen, church in Rome, I want to be in your clique. And I think you want to be in mine. And a small group gets together and loves their time together. And they're a clique. And that's okay. Because famous faith attracts other people of faith. We are created by God to belong to this. And here's what Paul says about himself. I have fought the good fight. In his last letter to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And not only me, but all those who love the appearing of Christ. So when Paul thought about his own faith, his mind immediately went to the people around him who were of faith. Faith is a community, and it attracts other people of faith. Even though Paul had said he wants to be an apostle who goes and preaches somewhere where no one else has ever preached, here he says, I want to come to you that I might impart gifts to you. He says later in the sermon we're going to get to next week, he says, I want to preach the gospel to you. We understand these are already people of faith that he wants to preach the gospel to, and that's easily reconciled by understanding that when Paul says he preaches the gospel, he's not talking about the initial introduction to Jesus Christ that a person responds to. He's talking about the whole Christian process. When Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you, he's not talking about evangelism. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached everything from Genesis to Revelation. When Paul is preaching the gospel to them, he wants to grow them in their faith. Look back to verse number 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. The obedience of faith. This is what Paul wants to do. He wants to come there and be a blessing to them, and he expects that they're going to be a blessing to him because real Christian faith is attractive to other people of faith. His goal as an apostle is to bring this relationship about, to see growth, to see fellowship. Schreiner comments, I believe correctly, Paul's intention in Rome was not merely to win converts, but he wants so badly to go there to strengthen and edify those who were already believers in Rome. The verbs strengthen and encourage cast light on that. He doesn't say, I want to go there to win some. He says, I want to go there to strengthen and to encourage some. This network community of faith is a real thing. This is a real thing. Maybe you would have stories like Paul about how you want to be around a community of faith. I know that I can think of several in our family. One of them would be, last summer we took a vacation where we were away from here for 2 Sundays. We planned and scheduled our vacation so that on the first Sunday away, we could be with a pastor friend who was in Virginia and be at his church and see his family of faith. We wanted to be there on a Sunday. And so we planned our trip. We kind of took a scenic route. We went a long way out of the way on our way to Washington, D.C., and we wound up coming up through southern Ohio and into Virginia, and we were at their church on Sunday because we wanted to be with someone we knew had a faith that we wanted to be around. Then that next Sunday, we were ending our vacation, and we wanted to be in Washington, D.C. at a church called Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Their faith had been reported to me. It was a church that was living in their faith that was attractive to me, and I wanted to be there. And I took our family there. It's a young church. It's a very formal church. Simple church, but it was attractive to us. We spent our Sunday there. This is a real thing, and you may have stories about how you have been attracted to other churches because their faith has been known to you. So let me give you this in closing. This is my charge to this congregation. We have seen the beauty of Paul's thankfulness to God for their faith. And this is my charge to you. Be encouraged. When your God-given faith attracts other people of faith, be encouraged by the fact that other people want to be in this room this morning with us in our obedient faith. Let me give you two examples, though, of famous and infamous faith. Let me close by giving you some really clear examples from Scripture about how we can do faith wrong and how we can do faith right. Let's start with how we can do it right. Example of famous faith, that would have to be Abraham. That would have to be Abraham. Faith for Abraham is clearly a pattern of obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 8, just listen as I read. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out from the place that he was in to receive an inheritance. So, Abraham, leave your house, leave your family, and go to a strange place. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That sounds like faith to me. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Friends, faith that is famous is faith that acts with hope deferred. That's when your faith is famous. When you take steps not to secure immediate hope and joy, but steps toward a confidence that hope lays ahead and joy rests there. Abraham packs his bag, moves out of his house, and lives in a tent. I have no idea what that would be like. And goes to a place where he is a stranger and a foreigner. Not because of how good it was going to be then, but how good it was going to be later. There are, though, examples in the Bible of faith that is infamous. Faith that we don't want to duplicate. Probably the clearest of those is in 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I entrust to you, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck their faith. Paul says some people have faith, but it's become shipwreck. Well, just simply, what does that mean? Anybody here own a boat? You own a little fishing boat? Anybody own a boat? You own a boat? Good, good. You own a boat? That's good. My son just looked around to see who owned a boat. Like, oh, some people in church own boats. Okay, I want to know who the boat people are. Okay, so you own boats. Okay, if you had a really big, giant sea-faring vessel, and that vessel became shipwrecked, what's it going to do now? Nothing. It's going to sink. It's going to sit there. If it's become shipwrecked, if it's gone ashore, what's it good for? Nothing. It performs nothing. It carries no one to their destination anymore. That's shipwrecked faith. It still exists, but it's gone ashore. It no longer travels anywhere. It no longer walks in obedience. It exists, but it does nothing. That is what we have to guard against. So let me give you this. Let me give you two obstacles that I think are present right now to you having the kind of faith the Bible talks about. Not believing God exists, not having some sort of creed that is really well thought out, but having a living, functioning, walking faith. Two obstacles. Here's the first one. The first one is time and demands that are placed on us. Time and demands that are placed on us. Listen, Abraham, leave your house and go live in a tent in a strange place where you don't speak the language, you're going to be treated like a foreigner, and then I'm going to do some things through you. Whew. That sounds good, but I've got a lot going on. And maybe at some point I won't be so busy and I will do that. Okay, here's an example. This week, we started the process of contacting the nominations that you wrote on ballots or nomination ballots for deacons and deaconesses and CE committee. And understanding that the people that you nominate are generally spiritually mature people. They're good nominations. And then we start contacting them to see if they're available. And we never get a response of someone that says, that sounds dumb. Not really feeling that. Like, what's a deacon? Sounds like a weird word. Did you make that up? We don't get that response. We usually get a response from someone who says, man, I've got 16 children, I'm working 3 jobs. I'm not sure I can do it. And I get that. That is very real pressure in your life. It's serious. It is so serious that when you walk by faith and serve other people, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 that you gain for yourself a great assurance of your faith. When you do that, when you say, okay, I don't know how, in fact, I'm pretty sure it's going to be impossible, and I might have a nervous breakdown, but I'm going to, by faith, I'm going to do that. Timothy says that when a person does that and serves other people formally, like a deacon does, you gain great assurance of your faith. That's beautiful. So I know that there is this temptation to be distracted from faith living. I really understand it completely. In fact, I am too regularly guilty of it. The second one is this. It's not that person, you know, the 16 kids person. It's the other one. The person who finally can enjoy the pleasure of life. Oh, you know, I've been going to church for 20 years and no one ever asked me to serve that way. And I just retired last year and I'm one of the boat people. And, oh man, I really want to enjoy my golden years. And Paul worked with people like that. He said that there was this one friend who ran with him in ministry, and then he got to a point in his life where the pleasure of the world became too great a priority. And he says, Demas has left me, having loved this present world. And walking by faith can be really difficult when you're being so heavily drawn by all the enjoyment of life. And I get that too. I understand it. I just want you to be aware. And all the people who received an email from me this week about being a deacon are like, oh man, he's talking about me. I want you to be aware that those two things are very legitimate. And they do sometimes impede us. Sometimes we exercise good stewardship. And so we say yes or no to certain things. But in all of us, there is an excuse to not walk by faith. In every person, there's a good reason not to sell your house, leave your parents, and move into a tent where you don't speak the language. Everyone has a good reason not to do that. But walking by faith is famous for just that reason. Because, put simply, if it were easy, everyone would do it. So what makes it famous is that it's not easy. It's really kind of crazy. Here's an invitation to our church to be like that. To have God-gifted faith that is observable in its abnormality and attracts other people of faith. Maybe the extravagance of the faith community just doesn't feel like enough to us today. Kevin DeYoung said, maybe this is why many Christians are growing tired of church. We have not yet learned how to appreciate the ordinary extravagance of the church yet. That's such a great statement. Have we learned yet to appreciate the ordinary extravagance of Christian church? Whew. So let me leave you with this. Hebrews 11 is probably the greatest description of faith. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is the instruction to us. Hebrews chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, which seems weird because it's a chapter. You don't start the letter with, and therefore. But chapter 12 starts with therefore, because it's looking back to chapter 11 and all of the obedience of faith that you see in chapter 11. And it says this, therefore, since we are in fact surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us today lay aside every weight, every distraction, every excuse, every sin, and cling so closely to us. And now today, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to our hope deferred, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was deferred by him even endured the cross, despising all of its shame. And today, he is seated with the Lord. It's a good example. Famous faith.